Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read the first six verses of the chapter today. The Apostle Peter is continuing his discussion about submission that he began in chapter 2, and now he begins to deal with wives, and then he will deal with husbands and our responsibility. We'll look at that next time. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Wives, we're going to begin to talk to you today about a very important subject. It is the subject of how wives are to live with an unbelieving husband. And if the situation is such that your husband's not an unbeliever, but lo and behold, he's not perfect, the very same principles apply here as well. And so we're talking about wives dealing with unbelieving husbands, and the application also can be made to wives whose husbands make a profession of faith in Christ but are not perfect in their obedience to Christ. Question that we're looking at is not, how do I win him to Christ? That's involved, but that's not the question. The more basic question is this: how do I live to please Christ? Whether or not you're ever able to lead your husband to him or not. Now, you must evangelize him, there's no doubt about that, but there are ways that you should not go about trying to do this, and that's what Peter is beginning with here. There are some things that women try to do to bring their unsaved husbands to faith that are not effective at all. One of those is to preach at him constantly, or by nagging him all the time. Reminding him of his sins over and over and over again. It's really counterproductive. It doesn't help to go around leaving gospel tracts all over the house either, hoping that he will just stumble over them and get the hint. Or by leaving the Christian radio station turned up full blast in every room, so that the gospel message will somehow sink in and he may be converted. I knew a woman who did that one time, that she went through the house and she turned every radio in the house on full blast at the Christian radio station. And guess what? The husband didn't stay at home very much. Now, what do you do? If those are things you don't do, what do? You demonstrate the power of the gospel in your life. We're assuming that you have told him already the gospel message in a clear way. He's heard from your lips about Jesus, and he's heard also that you profess faith in Jesus Christ. Now comes the hard part. In your behavior, you are to demonstrate that faith that you have in Christ produces a change in your life. He's going to see the fear of God in your life demonstrated by, as Peter calls it here, chaste conduct of life. We'll see what that means in a second. It basically involves living a spotless, morally pure life. There are not to be things going on in your life that your unsaved husband can point to and use them as reasons not to come to faith in Christ. If he can do that, you need to change. There are things wrong there for you. And you're also to do all of these things as you submit to him. You demonstrate that your faith in Jesus Christ is genuine as you obey what the Bible has to say and you seek to become the best Christian wife you can be by the grace of God. You must submit to your husband even if he is unsaved. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, the context of this passage is submission. We've already seen submission to unsaved authorities. That's what Peter's dealing with here. We're strangers, we're foreigners, we're aliens in a world of sin. We are citizens of heaven living on earth in a foreign society among those who are in rebellion against God. And we are in relationships to the government here and to employers here and to family members here that are not perfect. And so Peter is dealing with this whole idea of submission to unsaved authorities. He's already talked about submission to unsaved civil leaders. And he has already mentioned slaves submitting to unsaved masters. And now he's dealing with wives submitting to unsaved husbands. He's not giving permission for women to marry unsaved men. Okay, that's not what we're getting at here. That's not the point. Instead, what he is envisioning, like the Apostle Paul, is the marriage began with two unbelievers. And one, and here in the context, the wife, one has become a Christian after the marriage. Now what does she do? They started out as unbelievers. Now she's converted. He's still an unbeliever. She's a Christian. How does she live with him? How does she act toward him? What does she do? You submit to him. You submit to him for the authority that he bears. Remember, Christians submit to earthly authorities not because those authorities are in themselves worthy of submission, but because of the uniform they wear, because of the office that they occupy. The Apostle Peter told Christian citizens in Rome to submit to the evil Emperor Nero, the guy who burned Christians to light his garden parties. The Apostle Peter told Christian slaves to submit to their crooked, wicked masters. And now Peter says, wives, submit to unsaved husbands. So what does submission mean? Let's go over it again. It means obedience. You do what your husband says. That's part of it. It speaks of action. You do what your husband says. That's obedience. And it involves respect. That has to do with attitude. It has to do with how you do what your husband says. Because both attitude and action are important in submission. If you lack one, then you negate the other. If you do what he says, but you grumble and complain and you backtalk and backbite all about it, you are undercutting the action. And if you say, yes, dear, I'll do whatever, and then you have no intention of ever doing it, you undercut what you've said. So if your attitude is bad or if the action is lacking, you have effectively negated submission altogether. But how can you respect a man who's an unbeliever? Well, the way you do it is by remembering that your respect is directed to God and to God's authority, not primarily to the man in whom that authority is invested. You show respect to your husband for the fact that he is your husband, the office that he occupies, and you do so and therefore show respect to God. If you show disrespect to your husband, what you're doing is ultimately you're showing disrespect to God. How far does this go? Well, it goes toward, as we've already seen, dealing with civil leaders and dealing with business leaders, everything that is not sinful. Your husband, well, the principle, let's just underscore this principle this way. No person who occupies a position of worldly authority can command you to do what God forbids or forbid you to do what God commands. Okay? No earthly authority can command you to do what God forbids or forbid you to do what God commands. We've seen the example when we talk about civil leaders, when Nebuchadnezzar built this huge statue and commanded everyone in his kingdom to bow down and worship the statue, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not do that. And he threatened them with being thrown into the midst of a burning fiery furnace and claimed that nobody, no God, could rescue them from his hand. And their response was a respectful response, but it was disobedience. Because they knew that to obey that command of the king would mean that they would be doing something that God forbids. God forbids the worship of idols. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, if God will not deliver us, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And so Nebuchadnezzar commanded what God forbade, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, God forbids that, we will not do that. Also, in the same book, the book of Daniel was commanded by the king, as the whole country was commanded, not to worship any other god except for the king, who in that time was Darius. And Daniel went ahead and worshiped God. No earthly ruler can forbid you to do what God commands, and God commands worship. And it's the same principle that we find in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were forbidden by the Sanhedrin to preach in Jesus' name. They said that we must obey God rather than men. All right, so the idea then is that you must do whatever he commands you to do, but insofar as it is not sinful. Some unsaved husbands have the wrong idea. Some unsaved husbands act like tyrants, just like Nebuchadnezzar did, or just like the Sanhedrin did, and they think that if they say anything, it's like the law of the Medes and the Persians, you have to do it, you can't get out of it. But the Bible always gives the Christian the out. If there is sin involved, you must respectfully disobey. He has no legitimate authority to command you to sin. He has no legitimate authority to command you to disobey God. But in everything else, you obey as part of your submission to God-given authority. And it touches on that particular area that we're talking about, where the command happens to be. Just because if he commands you to do something, that doesn't give you the right to then do everything else contrary to him. It's sort of like I was thinking on the way down here. It's like we've seen in riots in the past in this country and in Africa right now, where people say, I don't like the government telling me what to do or what not to do, therefore I'm going to go break out this shopkeeper's window. Wait a minute. Those two things don't go together. A shopkeeper has nothing to do with the government. It doesn't give you license to disobey everything. So the principle is that in everything where he is not commanding you to sin or forbidding you to obey God, you are still to obey him. That's the bottom line. Now, what Peter says is, Christian wife, in order for you to be able to obey, you must change. Not outwardly, but inwardly. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, Peter says, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. It's not outward beauty that is what interests God in this matter, or really and truly what ought to interest your husband in this matter. Now, the problem is many women become caught up in trying to either attain or maintain outer beauty. I know a woman who was just obsessed with the fact that as a 45-year-old woman, she didn't look like she did when she was 16. And she was spending all kinds of money and all kinds of time trying to attain lost youth. And you look at commercials on TV, they play up that. Youth creams are very popular, and you can find everybody making every kind of claim in the world that it takes away age spots and wrinkles and all this stuff, and it may do some of that. But it's not going to actually affect anything, because God has ordained that your beauty fade. Remember what Paul said, the outward man is perishing. It's a word that means wearing out, wasting away. Therefore we do not lose heart, he said to the Corinthians. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And that's the same thing Peter's getting at here. So, focus on outward beauty of your physical body is doomed to failure over time. Your body will wear out, and you will eventually die, no matter how many beauty creams you use. You may look like a pretty corpse, but you're going to be a corpse one day. It doesn't mean that you're not to care for your physical body. I mean, after all, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But the focus of your life ought not to be in achieving or maintaining outward beauty. Your focus ought not to be on fixing your hair in the very latest style all the time, or wearing the very latest fashions in clothing, or putting on the most expensive jewelry so that you can walk around and everybody can say, wow, she really is right with it. She's not 5 minutes ago, she's right now. The word for adornment is the word from which we get cosmonaut or cosmos, the universe. And that's exactly the Greek word. Cosmos is adornment. And it means that which serves to beautify through decoration or adornment. Well, Peter is saying here simply this. Do not let your whole world consist of what you do to make yourself look beautiful. There's a proper adornment, yes. But the focus that Peter gives, that Paul gives, that Scripture gives, is on inward beauty, not on outward adornment. And so, inwardly, he says, rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So, what you're commanded to change is your inner beauty. Your focus is the hidden person of the heart. Now, that hidden person is who you are in your inmost being. It's the one that Paul said is being renewed day by day. It's the part of you that truly is incorruptible. Your body's going to waste away. It's going to wear out. Who you are inside is incorruptible. It is eternal. The inner person of the heart will not ever wear out, fade away, or decay. That's the point. And what happens is, when you focus on who you are inside, it will produce things of lasting quality outside as well. It will produce gentleness, which is a mildness, a meekness toward everyone. Quietness, which has to do with a peaceful attitude toward yourself and toward others. And good deeds. You, like Sarah, Abraham's wife, are to look toward these things. You are her children, Peter is saying, Sarah's children, because Abraham is our spiritual father, in this illustration Peter's using. Sarah is our spiritual mother in this way. And you're like her, you're her children, if you adorn yourself inwardly and you submit to your own husband, obeying him and doing good. Notice own husband here too. There's some men who mistakenly think that every woman in the entire universe ought to obey them. Ain't so. Okay, that's not what we're getting at. That's not what the Bible says. You're to submit to your own husband, not to just any man who says anything to you. You're to do it with a right motive, not as a gimmick to win your husband to Christ, but you're to do it from a desire to please God, no matter what effect it has on your husband at all. That's the focus of your heart. And you're to do it in spite of intimidation. That's what verses 5 and 6 are getting at. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, unsaved husbands may sometimes respond positively to what you do when they see the change in your attitude, the change in your actions, and they may begin to inquire more about Christ. They may begin to say, you know, this Christianity stuff must be real because she used to nag me, but now she doesn't. She used to be unpleasant to be around, but now her attitude has changed. What's different? However, there are some who will respond with the "I didn't sign up for this" attitude. They'll want to force you to go back to the way you once were. They'll want you to participate in sin with them. And they may even pack their bags and walk out. But still, you must do good in spite of threats and intimidation. The word fear is found in verse 2. It's also found in verse 6. You are to have a fear of God that issues in chaste, pure conduct. But you're not to have a fear of man that leads to sinful behavior. So the point is, ladies, start today. Seek to win your husband to Christ with the weapons of submission, obedience, gentleness, and quietness. And even if he does not respond positively to those things, you are still to do them because you're to glorify God and obey Him. If you don't know what to do or how to begin, go home this afternoon and make a list for yourself of the ways that you need to improve as a Christian woman, as a Christian wife, as a Christian mother, and then start doing what God says in Scripture about those things. And the point is, your responsibility is to do good in spite of intimidation, whether he's an unbeliever, whether he claims to be a Christian who is sinning, whether he claims to be a Christian and he's simply not perfect. You're to do good in spite of intimidation, and you will bring honor and glory to God as you fear God and don't need to fear men. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of Scripture. We thank you that you address matters that sometimes we don't want to address because of our sin. Father, sometimes we're much more comfortable trying to get along in our own habits, in our own sinful ways, than we are in listening to the Word of God. Father, none of us likes to submit. We don't like to submit to ungodly authority. And yet, Father, you have told us in Scripture that as Christians, we are to submit even if our rulers are ungodly. We are to submit even if our boss is ungodly. And wives are to submit even if their husbands are ungodly. Insofar, Lord, as they do not command us to do what you forbid or forbid us to do what you command. Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of Scripture. And now we pray, Father, that you would grant us your Spirit. Grant us your grace that we might obey what is taught through Christ and by faith in Him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.